not only know what the problem-solving device is, but then the application of that device in your life. Too often, I think we get by with knowing something because we've memorized a verse that is connected with it. I remember years ago, I had a man come to me and admit that for years he thought that the confession of sin was actually quoting 1 John 1:9. And I said, no, you don't quote it, you use it. And he said, yes, I realize that, but he says, you don't know how long I went through my Christian experience thinking that all I had to do was quote it. And I think often we kind of think that the scripture is some kind of a mystical, miraculous thing that we quote, and then automatically it's going to happen in our lives. And that just is not true. You have to understand not only the verse, and this is why I've tried to stress for our prep school teachers that if you are to use a verse in prep school, make sure they understand the verse and understand how to apply it. I would much rather them have five verses memorized and applicable in their lives through the knowledge of the application than to have 100 verses just simply memorized from rote. I think often that's the case as well in certain things that we say in life. We just simply say them as if they are going to be. For example, we have the Pledge of Allegiance. And I think it's important that when we ask our children to stand, that they should have had some basic analysis as to what that means. You're amazed what children think when words are used in their presence. I told you about my kids when we got to the word pledge. We didn't get very far. They understood that. Pledge. One raised his hand, and this was a fourth grader. Well, that's the stuff my mother uses to dust the furniture. Well, that's nice. So how does that apply? Silence. It's almost as silent as when Randy asked for volunteers for the parking lot ceiling. And by the way, the ceiling is not the top of the parking lot. It has to do with the black part. Okay. And then when we got to the word indivisible, oh, brother, well, you cannot see it. And they all concurred. You could not see it. And I said, it's not the word invisible, it's indivisible. So you see, too often we just think they're getting it. And we as pastors are equally guilty in thinking just because we've used the magical words of Scripture that somehow it's just going to be absorbed into the body like some type of spiritual rubdown, and the effects will then warm the body and the aches and the pains will go away. A kind of a, spiritual aspirin cream or whatever. And we found out, to our chagrin, that it just doesn't work that way. There has to be not only the verse, the context of the verse, but then an explanation as to how you can use it, i.e. the application. So our intent then is to do that. And we started with the first one, which is what we simply call the rebound technique or confession of sin for the restoration of fellowship. But you must understand the context. And so we began in the obvious place to get the context of any particular chapter, and that is the first chapter and the first verse. Once you understand the contextual setting of a passage, then you'll be able to see how the writer and his use of the various words meant that they should be interpreted. There's an intent there. And again, too often, we just simply jump into a middle of a chapter and memorize a verse and we think we have it. And often we don't because we have removed it from its contextual setting. I want to go back Since it's been 2 weeks since we covered this, and someone admitted to me this morning that they had forgotten what the verses said, and we're not that quick to memorize, nor can I assume that even though some of you may have the ability, you remembered everything I had to say on the subject relative to your Christian life. So let's review very quickly, and then I want to take some time with a verse that I have since done some studies with, and I find that there's a word that's used here that is absolutely phenomenal. But we'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to give you what I consider a either loosened or amplified translation. It is taken from both the New King James as well as the New American Standard, plus what I feel in my studies of the original language, the intent of the writer actually is or was. That which is from the beginning. This is famous for John's introductions. In John 1:1, you remember, in the beginning, and so on, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, so there's tangibility there. This is not some a phantom appearance of a member of the Godhead. He is telling us that there has been a visual expression of the Word of Life, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. See, there he's using the basic idea of the senses. You know, of course, that there are those amongst the liberal class, and I generally don't like to quote liberals, but in any event, there are those that believe that the Lord Jesus really did not come in the flesh. He was kind of an apparition, almost a phantom appearance. And that this ghostly, or what I would consider ghastly, form appeared to them. And then when he was through with his ministry, why, he just kind of, missed it off somewhere. And they call that the resurrection and all the rest of that. No, he wants us to know that we're talking about an actual physical, historical character where they could hear him, they could see him, they could touch him, and in fact, referring to him as the Word of Life. And then he goes on and says, referring to the same life, the life was revealed or manifested. And again, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. I like the New American Standard at this point because he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. And it's used in a form, for those of you that are Greek students, you will see an article in front of eternal and then an article in front of life, and that equates the two. So when we translate it, and I don't know why the King James translators left out the definite article because it appears twice. And this is the way you would read it if you were reading it loosely in the Greek language, the life, the eternal one. Okay, and we know that at the moment of salvation, we share in the eternal life of God, and so that eternal life is imputed to us at the moment that we become believers in Christ. So we can safely say every believer has eternal life, and an eternal life with God, which was with the Father, and in turn, manifested or again revealed to us. Notice again how he reinforces it by saying, what we have seen and heard, see, in other words, that which our senses declared, we proclaim to you also. The responsibility of the believer as he passes that information or that declaration of the truth of the gospel. That you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, or truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So right here we have the intent of the Apostle John. First, the declaration of the message. Eternal life then is imputed. Now the issue is not keeping yourself saved, but fellowshipping with the Lord. Whether or not you have fellowship with fellow believers is something else altogether. I think that is minimally addressed in this passage. I think the thing that surfaces is our fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Now, I think with that, where true fellowship exists is where believers get together with fellow believers who are fellowshipping with God the Father and God the Son. And so your fellowship is far more than just having a good time. Now, last night we had a good time. We saw Alicia fall down a few times. No, it wasn't because of her drinking. She was playing, I saw my grandsons fall down too. They were bowling. And, when you get your thumb stuck and so on, the ball has a tendency to throw you off balance. And on one occasion, there was Alicia sprawled out on the floor. But then I looked over at the other lane, and there was my grandson, Stephen, and there was another one sprawled out. The floor was very slick, and I don't know why they didn't have any rosin. You're supposed to have it so you can step into the box, and then when you come out, your feet will not slip. For those of you that don't know that, that is the way you bowl properly. You don't go sliding halfway down the alley. No reflection on the ones that fell. It's just the fact that it's an easy thing to do when the floor is so slick. But now we did have a good time. But I must confess that you can have better or real fellowship when you're fellowshipping with fellow believers who are filled with the Spirit, those who are walking in the light. And so with those that are not, your fellowship is limited, if we can even call it fellowship. Maybe we should just call it entertainment. And I think too often we have a tendency to equate the two. You know, someone invites us over for dinner, and we go over there, and we really enjoy the meal and or the evening, regardless of what it is. And then we say, well, we had a great time of fellowship. But did we? Or did we? You see? In my mind, not only is fellowship enjoying each other in the Spirit, but somewhere in the course of the conversation, methinks, as my pastor used to say in his Scottish way, the word has to come in there somewhere. Just a clue. Now verse 4. And these things we write so that. The "that," of course, is from the Greek word introducing a purpose clause. And what John is actually saying is that our joy should, something should happen to our joy. Or if you prefer to use the word happiness, which I have problems with, only because of its old English connotation of things that just happen. It is taken from the old word from happenstance, which tends to be rather uncertain, almost, and I even refrain from saying this, luck or kismet. You know, that word luck should never be a part of your vocabulary. Don't ever say of a fellow believer, you were lucky. What is it? Is that the way the cards fell in your life? And I never want to hear a believer from Westside Bible ever come up with that blasphemous, trite statement, well, I guess the cards were dealt wrong to me. God never deals a bad hand. Now, you can have a good hand and then look at it and not understand it. You know, to make it easy for you, 10, Jack, Queen, King, Ace, in hearts, and then say, look at that, there's not a pair in the bunch. The fact that you have a royal straight flush which is the highest you can achieve in that particular game, for those of you that are not familiar with it, you would misunderstand it, and maybe you'll keep the ace and the king and throw the other three cards away. And I think often that's what people do. God always, if I can use the expression, deals you a good hand. You're the one that messes it up. And I watch people in certain places playing certain machines that had this sort of thing on the screen. And I'm amazed what they hold and what they cast away. Same thing's true for believers. What do you hold on to in life? What's dear to you? What's important to you? The Lord intends that our joy, now the New American Standard translates it, may be made complete. The King James says that your joy may be full. This is a beautiful word because it is a perfect passive participle from plero'o. Now, we briefly studied plero'o, but I have since done some detailed studies on the word, and I was amazed to find how it's used in the New Testament. It is used over 80 times. And yet it is not always translated to fill. And I'd like to give you first an analysis of the grammar, and then I want to show you some of its uses so that you can get to appreciate, and I think you're going to see a pattern develop. If you don't see the pattern, I will help you at the end. I'll tell you what that pattern is. First of all, it is a perfect tense. The perfect tense implies something that has begun in the past with a continuous action in the present. It is the same tense that we use to enforce the principle of eternal security. You have been saved in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You have been saved is a perfect tense. So in effect, you could read that. You have been saved in the past, and that action, which began in the past, continues all the way up to the present, and while you're in the present, that action is still continuing. Now that's a lasting concept. You see, in the imperfect tense, there was an action in the past, and then that action somewhere in the past ceased and no longer is continuous in the present. The future tense is the next stage of the perfect tense because not only does it anticipate present occurrence, but it assumes that since it's going on now, it will in fact occur tomorrow. Much different than the English future. The English future is quite uncertain and in fact is quite subjunctive. You know, if this, then that. I hope I will. We even have that word hope in our English language, whereas that same word that is translated from the Greek word actually means confidence and assurance. So you can see how words have really lost their meaning over the years, and sometimes we tend to say, for example, we are saved by hope, which in turn means we hope that we're saved. No, that's not the same meaning of the word. We have the absolute confident assurance that we are saved. Nevertheless, the passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. In this case, the believer receives the joy. And as we have studied, and we did so in detail in our Sunday morning and Sunday evening services, sharing the happiness of God. You remember that? Plus H. God intends. You know, when you stop to think about it, let me just back up a minute here. There's never been a time in all of the eternity past, nor is there a time in the present, nor will there ever be a time in eternity future where God has ever been unhappy. He's never had a bad thing happen. Of course, I know what some of you are saying, boy, I wish I could have some of that. He's never made a wrong decision. Isn't that amazing? Never made a mistake. I'm sure some of you think he did when you look in the mirror. But that has nothing whatever to do with what God did. That happens to be your genetic problem. I want to be kind there. And so if you have a nose the size of your father's, well, you can't, as they say in Oklahoma, hep it. The reason being, you genetically picked up his schnoz, or his proboscis, or his nose. If you have brown eyes, it may be that someone in your family does. We are victims of our genes. I would have much rather been taller. And you say, why? Because there have been positions that I'd love to have held, and I couldn't because I was short of stature. And when they had requirements, way back when I got discharged from the Air Force, I desired to go into the sheriff's office. And they said, you're not tall enough. And I said, what do you mean, you know? And the basic requirement then was 5'9", and I was short by 2 inches. And I could not stretch 2 inches. I was told to wear my boots, which had about a 2-inch heel on it. And at that point, I was 5'9", but then I lived in constant fear that they might have me remove them. And then I'd go back down to size, you see. So I never even bothered trying to get, but I was too short. Sometimes you can be too tall. In other words, we're just not perfect. And then I didn't weigh quite as much as I would have loved to have weighed, or their basic requirements, and so I was told by someone, I just eat a dozen bananas before you go, and apparently that will put some weight on you. A dozen bananas would do more to me than just put weight on me. But the passive voice, the subject receives the action of pliro'o. And then the participle is simply a continuous position, a circumstantial continuation. And so we could translate this, and I write these things to you, that your joy be filled up. Now, as I studied this, I remember a few weeks ago, I gave you some synonyms. A synonym is a word which basically means the same thing as the word that you are using synonymously. And so we had, for example, to fill up the deficiency. But then I thought, let's see how it's used in the scripture. And I have the wherewithal in my computer to simply type in a word and say, find it. And it jumped out 84 times. And then with the single keystroke, I can simply save it all and then print it. And every verse where that appears is in front of me. And it's in front of me right now. But I want you to see how that word was used originally and the flexibility of the word, but then there's something else that's going to come out of it that I think you can grasp. For example, and I'm certainly not going to read all 84 verses, but I'm going to summarize and show you how the intent of the word is there. And then what does it actually refer to? In Matthew 5:17, and you need not turn to these, but I'd appreciate, I think it would be wise for you to jot down the reference. In Matthew 5:17, when our Lord was talking to the various peoples that he conversed with, on one occasion said, and I quote, Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but rather to fulfill it. All right, that's plural. Are you getting the intent? Again, and we'll move right on into John 15. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. All right. John 16:6. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. John 16:24. Until now, you have asked me nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John 17:13. But now I come to thee, this is his high priestly prayer, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Acts 2:2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Acts 2:28. Thou hast made known to me thy ways of life. Thou wilt make known to me, full of gladness in thy presence. Are you starting to see a pattern develop here? Full, fulfilled, to be filled up. Peter said in Acts 5 to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Again in Acts 13:52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:29, with reference to all of the unrighteousness and the lists that describe the waywardness of the natural mind. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. There's a filling again, you see. Romans 8:4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So now we're beginning to see that not only does it refer to some filling, but it also denotes with it a complete action, that the prophecy might be fulfilled that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. I came not to do away with the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill it. All right? Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that ye may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Again, plural. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting, whenever you read commentaries or notes that people have written on the subject of plero'o, and they tend to miss the whole point. I feel that this is one of the strongest words in the New Testament, not only to describe filling up a deficiency, but rather not only doing so, but doing so in a complete and an absolute sense. For example, did our Lord partially fulfill the prophecies? It came that the prophecies might be fulfilled. Absolute. When that room was filled with the aroma and the presence of the Holy Spirit, was it partially filled? When Mary took the fine perfume and bathed and washed the feet of our Lord, and then placed this upon. It says, and the room was filled with the fragrance. I don't imagine there was any part that you go in that house where you didn't smell the aroma. Complete and absolute. This one guy I read recently said, nowhere in Scripture does it teach the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. Be ye pleroed with the Spirit. I don't know what Bibles these guys use. And worse than that, maybe they haven't stopped to analyze the Word. Let me go further. Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete. See, that's how the New American Standard translated it. And you see, there's the filling up, the completion. Not make my joy partial or relative. No, completely fill up my joy. And be of the same mind, the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. And here's one that's gonna get you. Philippians 4:19. For my God shall supply, fill up all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Plero'o. Not phenomenal. Now the thing you see is, what does this say? For my God shall supply some of your needs. No. Partially. Incompletely. No. For my God shall absolutely and completely supply all your needs. Are you starting to get the picture? Colossians 2:10, and in him you have been made plero'o. You say, well, wait a minute, that says complete. That's it. You get the idea? You've been made full. Now, eating is a relative thing, and being full is a relative thing. I ate last night. I'm not full this morning. But you see, if God would have made that meal, I'd never have to eat again. When our Lord was talking to the Samaritan woman, he says, you keep drinking from this water, and you have to keep coming back every time. But if you drink of the water that I shall give, you'll never thirst again. Now, in her mind, in her natural mind, she interpreted it like anyone would. You know, man, I have to come here every day in the heat of the sun. Because of my character, no one will allow me to come here in the cool of the morning when all the other ladies are here drawing water. That's why she was alone. They would allow her to draw water, but not in their presence, because the dear hearts of that village knew what she was. She was not a complete person. In any event, well, she was complete, but wrong. What did he mean? Whatever God supplies, not only perfect, but you'll never thirst again. And I don't know why we are so weak on the subject. We grab onto all of these humanistic ideas that are relative, and we hang on them as if these are going to sustain us in life. And God says, no. Take what I have. Now, I don't know what makes you happy. I don't know what gives you joy. And I know what some of you would say, because I know some of you. Well, you know, my grandchildren, my dogs, my cats, my bird, my this. And right away, we're talking all relatives. You say, am I related to these animals? Well, in some cases, you might as well be, because we spend more money for dog food in this country than we do for sustaining our homeless. Stop and think about that one. The amount of money we spend
on cat food and dog food could probably feed half the world. You say, what? Dog food and cat food? Hey, nothing wrong with it. I've had some. I was looking at my dog one day, and I said, man, look at the way he eats those biscuits. And I said, give me that. And so I crunched into one, and other than the fact that it was really crunchy and no sugar or salt, it wasn't bad. And then I've eaten cereal that wasn't supposed to be dog food, but boy, it tasted about the same. But it's healthy. You know, ground leaves and wood chips, you know, that kind of thing. Wood grain. Bird seed. We're so animal-oriented, and there's nothing wrong with it. We should learn to put our perspectives correctly. In some cases, we care more for our animals than we do for our fellow human being, to our shame. Commentary mine. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:10, and in him we have been made partial. Oh, you don't like that, huh? And in him you have been made complete. Totally, fully, and absolutely. And he is the head over all rule and authority. 2 John 1:2. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you, and this was by faith, and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. Well, I think you've gotten the picture. It's apparent to me that what John's intent was is not only to show that pleroo was something that would complete our joy, but it would meet the deficiencies in our life, sharing the happiness of God. And you can search the world for all of the delicacies of this world, and you'll always fall short. We simply call it a frantic search for happiness. And unfortunately, it is amazing to me to realize that believers are involved in this stuff. Rather than finding the fulfillment in God's word and the being filled up with God's presence and having all of your needs met, we want to hustle. And I know why it is. Because we want to have control of our life. We don't want to be indebted to anyone for anything. And yet that's a marvel to me. That's a real mystery. Because those that claim self-sufficiency are the ones that are constantly living off other people. Always having people do things for them. Help me with this, and help me with that. And yet when it comes right down to their lives, they're not asking from the very source of absolute help. Perfect help. Remember initially what I said? God never makes mistakes. He knows your needs. And he's promised to meet them. It's one of the promises of the Word. For my God. And I noticed something there too when I was studying that years ago. He doesn't say for your God. Why does he say that? Isn't it the same God? And he doesn't say for God shall supply. No, he says for my God shall supply. You know what? Paul is saying what I know of God, not what you know of him. This is the God that I have personal knowledge of. He's my God and I know what he can do. Your God may not be able to do it. That's like a bumper sticker I saw many years ago where it was very popular to say God was dead. Do you remember that? The God is dead thing? And I saw this bumper sticker. It was great. And it says, your God may be dead. Mine isn't. Sorry about yours. I loved it. For my God shall supply all your needs. The one that I know. The all-sufficiency that's found in him. That's the one I'm talking about. Not your image of who God is. And you all have one, by the way. I hope it's biblical. Some of you, I think, have the idea that God is a tyrant. That, you know, he's seated in the heavenlies there, and if you get out of line, here comes a bolt of thunder or lightning. You understood what I meant by that. You know, kind of like... We name a day after the Norseman god, Thor. You know what the day is, by the way? Thor's day. Thursday. Does that help? There is no god Thor. And he's not throwing lightning bolts from heaven. God doesn't do that. I remember when I was a small child, we had some people that I was living with for a while, and every time it thundered, they used to say to me, in Greek, of course, God is angry with you. Why me? And, you know, you're not very logical when you're 4 years old, and you cannot, you know, kind of reach a conclusion. It can't be me because it's happening everywhere. Right? In other words, if it was only designed for my badness, then I'd be the only one that hears it. That's my logical mind as it thinks now. Maybe I should go back to when I was 4. So as I grew up, every time, you know, I'd boom, 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 I'd say, oh man, what did I do now? I say when I grew up, you know, a couple of years later. And you've never heard thunder and lightning unless you're in upstate New York. Well, we had some of that in upstate Arizona. You remember that night that we had those three storms come through and the lightning was striking all around us. I guess Phil and I can appreciate that too, because Phil Gabriel and I were out on the lake one night where lightning strikes were hitting the water all about us. And I stayed about as far away from my composite pole, which is a marvelous conductor, and was ever so thankful that I was sitting in a fiberglass boat. Wet, but in a fiberglass boat. There's a guy in the middle of the lake in an aluminum boat holding a composite rod. Guy did that here about a year ago and was fried near Jerry Lutz's place. Died instantly. That lightning just came down and hit the end of that pole, and he was holding a conductor made of carbon. Zap. In an aluminum boat. Now, that's not the God that I know. You say, well, I know God is a God of love and compassion, and that's when you start to ooze. You know, you almost begin to salivate. A little dribble starts to run out of the corner of your mouth. No, there's a balance, folks. There's a God of justice. There's a God of holiness. Is a God of love. But see, when we think of God as love, we become maudlin about it. We get gushy. That's not the essence of God. He's a God of eternal life. And then we live our lives as if we kind of put one over on God. He's the God of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. And that means he knows everything, he's every place, and he's all powerful. You can't put anything over on him, and you can't hide anything from him. When I was teaching school, I remember a song that we used to sing, and it still rings in my own mind. It ministered to me. You cannot hide from God. And then it gives a few phrases, and at the end it says, why? Because you cannot hide from God. And you can't. You know, things done in secret are always exposed in the mind of God. Nothing has ever happened that has missed his knowledge. God has never forgotten anything. How many people here can say, honestly, in my entire life, I've never forgotten anything? I forgot to pay the paper bill, and we didn't have a newspaper this morning. It just slipped my mind. So we had to call them and sweet talk them.
Yeah, please bring us the paper. Man, I love you.
You see, often we think that we can somehow propitiate the absolute righteous character of God like the guy who wants a Bud Light.
Your father?
You know, the Jimmy Swaggart syndrome.
My God. I've sinned.
Go home. Confess it. Don't tell us about your sin. I'm not interested in your sin. Enough troubles of my own. Blubbering idiot. But see, that tells me of what and who God is in their life. Your actions give you away. And that's why I think we should have a common understanding as to who God is. And so it is my God, Paul says, that will supply your needs. Not the one that you're serving that can only do things partially or incompletely. So here's the conclusion that I came to in studying this. In every case, with rare exception, it all seemed to indicate an absolute. That when God does something, he does it completely. That same word is used for be ye filled with the Spirit. And so there's no doubt in my mind that as a result of that, the intention on the part of the writer, John, who uses that term, and others, the very nature of the Greek word implies absolute. That's a long way to get around it, but now at least you have some fuel, some information. And remember, too, that when God supplies your needs, he'll do so completely. Did you ever get a thing you have to assemble and is a part missing? You say, it's not complete. And you get plans, you know, join A with B, which goes with C, and use lock nut G that goes on bolt W, you know, that kind of thing. And use lock washer with lock nut, and there are six. And you only have five. Poor quality control. Look, as long as you live in this life and you're dealing with Homo sapien, You can never deal in absolutes. I know some of you think that your car is absolutely the best vehicle that's ever been built, but it's not. And I guarantee you there's a part missing somewhere. Because the guy that was supposed to put that particular bolt or whatever in there that day didn't do it. And that explains why sometimes when you pull up the floor mats, you find nuts and bolts in there. In a new car especially. Guy just didn't do it right. Or maybe he was having a bad day and he said, ah, the hell with it. I'm not going to bother with this. It's not a part of my paycheck anyway, and I'm running over time, and I'm not getting paid for it, so... Or he hid it under the seat, see? Isn't it a shock to you when you buy something that's supposed to have something, and then you find out that that something is missing? You moms, one of the first things you did when that child was born, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, yeah, they're all there. I said, but wait a minute, I'm counting noses. One nose, two eyes, yes, yes. Mouth, no teeth, that's okay. 10 toes, 10 nails on the toes, 10 fingers, nails on the fingers as well. All of a sudden you say, doesn't have one. Whatever one means to you could be quite serious, could be incidental. Let your imagination run with that one for a while. You know, there are parts in our body that we definitely have to have. And your children have been born without them. Right? That's not how God does it. When He supplies, it's totally and completely. In a sense, you might think that because of the rebirth, we are actually the victims of our genetic background. In the natural realm, we look the way we do and have what we have, both physiologically and mentally, based on the combination of the genes of our parents. Well, why not have the genes of our new parents? There's a thought. Why not live our lives after the image of our Father, heavenly? And His Son, Jesus Christ. I think that's the intent of the Apostle John. Now tonight, we'll see how that fits in to the whole scheme of the context of this passage. It may have been a long way to take you around to that, but I think you have a greater appreciation of now what is that your joy may be complete. That's God's intent. And if you're going through life angry, if you're going through life suffering, deserved or undeserved, if you're going through life in pain mentally, maybe you ought to stop and think, God promises me joy unspeakable. Something must be short-circuiting that whole system. And then you come to a very simple conclusion. I know this is bad English, but I think you'll all get it. It ain't him. It must be me. And ain't is bad English, by the way. God never fails. We fail ourselves. We're the failures. Back to our last Sunday service. In the morning, in every case, there was nothing wrong with the seed. It was always where it was placed. The seed was good. God's word is good. God's word can take root. God's word can be productive. But you stand in the way. You're the soil. You know, if you want to have these dinky little things growing from your limbs, I guess you can go through life that way. Or you can bear fruit. The righteousness of God experientially in your life. That's his intent. And listen to me carefully. There is nothing that'll make you happier. Father, challenge us by the things that we have learned this morning. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Even with all the announcements, I